I want us to take our Bibles tonight as we turn to the study of the Word of God and open them to the book of 1 John. Tonight I want to, in some way, begin a study of this great epistle, albeit that tonight we probably won't spend much time here in 1 John. Somebody asked me today, why 1 John? Why did you decide to study 1 John, or take us through a study of 1 John? And I told them that this book has had a profound impact upon my life over the years as a Christian. And I pray that through our study it will do the same for all of us as we understand God's definition of Christianity, not some morphed view of the world and what evangelicalism at large seems to give us in our day and age, but really what Christianity ought to be, what a Christian ought to be, what a Christian ought to look like, what are the characteristics of true Christianity. And in a nutshell, that is the essence and message of this book. The Apostle John had been dealing in his own time with the notion and false teaching that one can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and continually live in some kind of sinful way, continually have a life whereby sin was the character of the life, and yet still claim to know God, still claim to have some kind of relationship with God. The idea of the day was that Jesus was simply a spirit being, that Jesus had no real essence by way of material being. He was simply immaterial. He was spirit, and there was a common teaching that believed that sin only affected the material person. So when you sinned, it was only your material person that was sinning. And by the way, Jesus was spiritual, and so in your spirit you could know God. You could go on sinning in the flesh, and yet it would have no effect upon the spirit, no effect upon your spiritual life, since Jesus is only spiritual. There was no need for righteous living, no need for mortifying the deeds of the flesh, because it had no effect upon the spirit in any way. And so John is combating this false notion throughout this book. This became what was known as, in later times, as Gnosticism, this idea of higher knowledge. As long as you had this higher knowledge, you were okay in your spiritual life. And I want to just simply introduce to us the simple reading, really, of just the first chapter of this book, and then spend the rest of our time in another book that John wrote, which really has the same theme in the book of John, the Gospel of John. John wrote that in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, I wrote this so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing you might have eternal life. So I wrote this so that you may know Christ, and through knowing Christ you have eternal life. And that's really the same reason why John wrote this book, so that we might have fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with all those who know Jesus Christ. This is the message that John desires to proclaim to us in 1 John. And so I want to just read for us what John begins to say in the first 10 verses. And then I want us to turn over to the Gospel of John and see what it looks like when God makes spiritual eyes. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As I said just a few moments ago, this book has been used by God as an instrumental way in my own Christian life and thinking. Back in 1994, prior to my entrance into seminary, I had the opportunity to enroll in a small Bible school in the area in which we lived in California. And I was taking some Bible classes because I knew and had been encouraged by the pastor of the church that I needed equipping and discipleship in my own Christian life. At the time, I was taking two classes. I was working nights, all kinds of shifts, and then taking two classes at the same time. And one of the classes was on the doctrine of salvation, a class on soteriology, the study of salvation, how God saves, what is the process by which God saves an individual, and learning what the Bible teaches about that and how someone is saved to include all the outworkings of that salvation in the life of the one saved. What does it look like? And at the same time, I was taking a class in baby Greek, learning the Greek language, of biblical Greek, in which we were tasked with the interpretation of 1 John. So one of our tasks in that class was to interpret this book. And I know some of the Greek students in our own church have been tasked with interpreting 1 John, and some of them are here hoping I will give them the answers to the test. And some of them are here to test me to see if I get it right. And I hope they send me their notes. So I'm learning this doctrine of salvation. I'm translating 1 John in the original language, which was all about what a Christian looks like in life. And all of this was resonating in my mind as I'm contemplating entering seminary. As I'm thinking about, as God is just pressing upon my heart this desire for ministry. And in order to enter seminary, part of the application process is simply to fill out a testimony. Write out your Christian testimony. And of course, you've heard my testimony in times past, and I don't want to go into all the detail about my testimony tonight. But in writing my testimony and having been filled with this better understanding of salvation and what a Christian is, I was really riveted by my own studies of this and convicted by that study of 1 John. And I set out to review, really, my entire life up to that point that I'm writing my testimony and see where my profession for knowing Christ was simply a profession and not a possession. I wanted to know, according to what the Bible said, where my profession at age 5 was simply a profession and not a possession, because I really didn't get saved till I was 24. And so I wanted to know what was taking place prior to that. Why? Because John, in this letter, in 1 John, just the 105 verses of this small little book, lays out the reality of those who profess Christ but do not really know Christ, against those who are actually possessors of Christ as their Savior. The difference between someone who simply professes Christ and those who actually possess Christ. So this is a book of clarification, really. A book of comparison. It's a book of challenge for all of us in many ways. But particularly to those who claim Christ as Savior, but live in a godless way. It's really going to be a challenge as you face what is said here by John, and said in very clear terms and without apology. John speaks very clearly. In fact, just in the first 10 verses, he draws the line with clear distinction. If we walk in darkness and yet say we have fellowship with God, we lie. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Those are pretty clear-cut lines that John lays out for those who profess Christ and yet live in certain ways. And so with all that said, I want us then to turn back to John's gospel. And I want us to get a glimpse at the making of true spiritual eyes. Turn with me back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, you're probably familiar with the content of John chapter 9 and the healing of this man who had been born blind. It's really an incredible miracle of Christ. And although this story deals with physical blindness, the physical blindness of this man, it is really being used by Christ as a teaching moment, as a picturesque metaphor for spiritual blindness. When we speak of spiritual blindness, we mean that a person has no ability in their inner man, in their spirit, in who they really are, in their will and in their emotions. They have no ability to see God's truth. No ability to understand God's truth, right? The things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians says, are spiritually discerned. So if a person is physically blind, they cannot see God. They see nothing of God's revelation visibly. They cannot see His glory as we see it in display in front of us in picture and what He's made. They cannot see the very character of God, the invisible attributes of God on display through what He has made. They're physically blind. They cannot see that. And so it is with a person who is spiritually blind. They cannot see God's invisible revelation of His glory and His character. They cannot recognize in any kind of capacity of understanding what the Bible says about God, except that He is God and that they are under His wrath. That's the basic understanding. That's innate in them because God put that in them, but they don't fully understand God. They cannot see God's love. They cannot see His truth. They cannot see His holiness. They do not know His forgiveness. They do not realize the blessings of eternal life. They cannot understand His grace. They do not understand real joy or real peace. They're spiritually blind. In the same way a physically blind person cannot see the physical creation of God, so too the spiritually blind person cannot see God's holiness and His purity. The physically blind person cannot see the immensity of God in creation because they cannot see creation. So the spiritually blind do not see the limitless power of God to save. They're spiritually blind. And so blindness in the Bible is often used as a metaphor for being in the dark spiritually. That's why John says in 1 John, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. And yet blindness is complete darkness. Totally unable to recognize God. Totally unable to understand His truth. And the saddest thing of all is that spiritual blindness is the norm. Spiritual sight is the exception. And that is what's contrasted here in John chapter 9. There is this case of physical blindness. In fact, the worst kind of blindness of all, blindness from birth, never having known what it means to see light. This person has never seen anything. Ever. They have no reference of pictures whatsoever to refer to when someone's speaking to them and trying to describe something to them. They have no reference at all. No pictures which they can turn to in their mind's eye to draw some conclusion about whatever it is they're seeing. All they have is feel, touch. The only color that this blind man knows is black. And even that color is unknown without some other colors to compare it to. We know black because we have other colors. And so this whole story metaphorically portrays the utter destitution of spiritual blindness. And it being from birth, the total inability to recognize sin or to see God for who He is. Now I want to show us this comparison to blindness in one other place as we begin our time tonight, because it's so important for us to understand this in reference to salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses this same type of comparison when he shows why some don't see the gospel. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, if as we are proclaiming the gospel, speaking the gospel, reading the gospel, if as that is going off, it is hidden, it is veiled from someone who is hearing it or listening to it, then it is a fact that the ones to whom it is veiled are perishing. They are on the perishing road at that moment. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is hidden to those who are perishing. You say, well, why is that so true? Because, Paul continues in verse 4, he says, in whose case, talking about those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now listen, this is important for us to know. The reason men and women, the reason the lost, unbelieving world do not understand God or God's truth when it is proclaimed to them is because the God of this world, Satan himself, spiritually blinds them. Their minds have been blinded by deceit, the deceit of the world, the system of Satan, lest they see the glorious truth of the gospel of God. The reason that man does not believe God is because man has already believed the lie of Satan. Satan continually tells man through his worldly system that man can reach God on his own power, and man has bought the lie. And that's the reason they don't want to hear it. The reason the gospel went out in Lawrence and one man says, I don't want to hear it. I don't have anything to do with it. One man says, it's just too easy. It's because they've believed the lie. Satan has sold the lie and they've bought it lock, stock, and barrel. And that is why Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. Why? We don't preach a gospel that says, hey, you can reach it on your own. Hey, if you just grab yourself up by your bootstraps and do good things, you'll get there. Paul says, no, we don't preach ourselves, verse 5. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Why? For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, listen, we preach Christ. We preach ourselves as slaves of Christ. And the only ones who have seen the light of Christ are Christians. Why? Because God has commanded light to shine out of darkness. God has commanded that to happen. 1 John 1:5, God is light. So that's why a believer believes. Because God commanded it to happen. But in the case of unbelievers, they're in darkness. Their minds are blinded by the God of this world in order to prevent the light of the gospel from shining upon them. And so the good news is hidden to them. When salvation, when Christ, that is Christ, he is salvation personified. When he comes along, he opens the eyes of the soul to understand the light, to comprehend God's truth. And so our mission in the world is to help give the spiritually blind spiritual sight. We're just instruments of God's grace. We are earthen vessels that show the surpassing power that God may... This power is not from us, it's from God. There are a lot of people in the world who are religious and think they see. They think they're believers. And the sad part is that they are really worse off than even the normally spiritually blind people. Because although they are blind, they truly think they can see. It's like having a clear diagnosis for a terminal sickness and going away believing that you do not have it. You will still die. You are still in a terminal illness, a terminal sickness, all the while saying that you're well. So in one sense, you're doubly sick. You're sick physically and you're sick intellectually. You're doubly sick. That was what the Pharisee was in John 9. They said they were not blind. They said they could see when in fact they were the blind leading the blind. So rather than leading people to find the light, they veiled themselves. They veiled the gospel. There was a double darkness, if you will. Even more difficult to break through to them. They thought they were okay. And in fact, we cannot break through apart from God, can we? Nothing will break through to anybody unless God commands the light to shine out of the darkness. So I think we need to lock this truth in our minds tonight. It's probably not something new for us, but I think it's refreshed for us. The only people in the world who truly see are those who know and love Jesus Christ. The only ones who can see, really, are those who know Christ and those who love Christ, not those who simply profess to know Christ. Regardless of what others may say, if they do not love Christ, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you'll walk in the light, as John says in 1 John, if you're not like that, you're still blind. They don't know Christ, don't know love Jesus Christ, as John says, then you're still blind. So the world is divided into two groups, those that are spiritually blind and those that spiritually see. There's no middle ground, there's no halfways, there's no almost theirs. There's no partial blind people. You either see or you're totally blind. So go back to John now, John chapter 9. Because as we come to John chapter 9, I want to pick up in verse 35. There's a whole lot that has taken place in the story from verse 1 to verse 34 already with this man. In fact, if you go back even farther into John chapter 8, Jesus had been already in another discussion with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, because they were so angry with him about what he had said to them there and claiming his own deity, they picked up stones wanting to kill him. And because it wasn't his time, Jesus left the area. And as he's leaving that temple area, he sees this blind beggar sitting there by the side doing what blind beggars in the day did, begging for alms from people who might show them a little mercy. And he decides by his sovereign grace and divine act to heal the man. So Jesus miraculously speaks to the man. He makes mud, puts it on his eyes, tells the man to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash the mud from his eyes. And the man goes and he is healed. He sees. And so he goes to tell all of his neighbors, tell all of his friends, tell all of his family members about what had taken place in his life on this physical level. And the people that he tells are astounded at what has happened. They can't explain it. They don't understand it. They know he was born that way. They know he is an older man now. They know he couldn't see before, and now he seemingly can see. They can't explain it. They want to have answers, and so they do what good Jewish people do. They take him to the religious leaders to find out what had happened. They take him to the Pharisees to see, to understand what had taken place. And so what happened? The Pharisees denied the testimony of the blind man. The Pharisees continued to harass the blind man. And the more they harassed him, the stronger his testimony became to them, until finally they had spiraled to the lowest level in a conflict. And in verse 34, they start to ridicule him. They start to call him names, and they actually throw him out of the temple. Verse 34, they answered him and said, "You were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us," and they put him out. The original vernacular of this really carries the idea that they excommunicated him from the church. He was no longer welcome at the synagogue. The very center focus of community and life and help and the place where people would go for help, he was put out. No longer a place to be. They wouldn't tolerate his testimony for Christ, and so they got rid of him. All he was telling them was about the physical healing that took place. He didn't even understand the spiritual side of that. And it's really sad, because that is what willful unbelief always does. This is really a whole other sermon we could go on about that, because willful unbelief always writes its own rules. Willful unbelief always requests endless proof. Show me more proof. Show me more proof. Show me more proof. Willful unbelief always rejects the obvious truth. They reject what is obvious right before them, always resulting to insulting the person who's speaking the truth to them. And in the end, willful unbelief just removes the person who's telling them the truth. That's what it does. So verse 34 ends with this man being thrown out in essence by the world, really. And in verse 35, it begins with him being found by Christ. Jesus had already healed his physical blindness, and now Jesus is about to give him spiritual eyes. And as we look at this passage, there are two things I want us to focus on, or at least I want us to see, and that is this: the spiritual sight represented in the beggar, and the spiritual blindness seen in the Pharisees. Just those two simple things. Let's look at the spiritual sight of this beggar in verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out. News travels fast. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, there are four truths here in these verses that characterize spiritual sight. Four truths that characterize this man's spiritual sight. In other words, for a person to spiritually see, these are the realities that take place. And I'll just list them for us, and then we'll walk through them. Spiritual sight always happens as a result of God's initiative. Spiritual sight always happens as a result of God's initiative. Secondly, spiritual sight always comes by faith. Spiritual sight always comes by faith. Third, spiritual sight always recognizes Christ. True spiritual sight always recognizes Christ. And then third, spiritual sight immediately produces worship. Spiritual sight immediately produces worship. Let's begin then with this first reality. Look at verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him. We need to lock this deep in our minds and never forget it. Thinking about Christianity and thinking about those who are Christians, God always is the initiator. The giving of spiritual sight to the blind lies in the initiative of God and no one else. John tells us that after the man had been thrown out from the synagogue, Jesus went and searched him out. Jesus heard that he had been put out, and Jesus went and found him. Jesus came after him. That is always how spiritual sight begins. It does not begin with us. It does not begin in the heart of man in any kind of way. It begins with God. How do we know, and to go to Randy's question, how do we know that God loves us? Romans 5:8 kept coming to my mind. We know the love of God because God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation, the coming of spiritual sight begins with God, who knows the problem of man, and God searching and finding man in his spiritually blind and spiritually beggarly state finds man. Just as man's physical sight was not a work of divine choice here, this guy's physical sight, he didn't choose to start to see. It was on the part of Christ's initiative to heal him. So too, his spiritual sight begins with the divine choice of God. Christ didn't have to go find him. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you." All throughout the life of Christ, in every account of his life, Christ is always the seeking Savior. Christ is always the one initiating the seeking of the lost. He's always after those who are lost. Why? Because man is not seeking him. Romans 3:10 says, "No one seeks after God." It's the result of God's initiative that brings spiritual sight to any man. And so too, the miracle of this beggar's spiritual sight was dependent upon the seeking Savior as much as his physical sight was upon the mercy and grace of the seeking Savior. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with anyone in this room, you or me. None of us who were once blind and now see came to God because we chose to come to God. He came to us. It was God's initiative to choose us, to save us, to draw us to Himself, and God's power offered in divine and sovereign grace saved us. You know what's interesting? This is interesting about spiritual sight. No matter how much light is poured upon spiritually blind eyes, no matter how much truth, you pour and pour and pour and pour upon those who are spiritually blind, they will never see the light unless God initiates a divine miracle. Ever. That was the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees heard all kinds of truth. The Pharisees saw all kinds of things. Jesus poured all kinds of light upon them. They externally saw everything that Jesus did. They heard His words, and yet they never spiritually saw anything. Why? Because the only thing that can cure physical blindness is the same thing that can cure spiritual blindness. It isn't the pouring out of more light. You'll never cure someone's physical blindness by shining a bright light upon their eyes. No, the only thing that will cure physical blindness is a divine surgeon. It's the only thing that will change spiritual blindness. It isn't more light, it's a divine miracle. Paul says, no man seeks after God. It's God who does the seeking. It's God's initiative. Jesus heard that they had put Him out. Jesus went and found this man. Spiritual sight is always upon the initiative of God. Secondly, spiritual sight is always the result of faith. Always the result of faith. Look at what it says. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put Him out, and finding Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And He answered and said, "And who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" You see, this is the other side of the coin. Spiritual sight begins with God seeking those whom He is going to save, but those whom He is saving still have a responsibility to exercise the faith which He is giving. It isn't some kind of, I'll just let go and let God. It isn't some kind of assent to those kinds of things. God does everything. No, God, He has ordained it that we exercise faith. Verse 35, there's the divine side, God's side, God seeking the man out. Verse 36 is the human side, man responding to the message. And you see, the ultimate response, we'll talk about it in a minute, down in verse 38. And He said, "Lord, I believe." Spiritual sight comes from God's initiative to seek us and from God's ability to make it happen, because the power of God is the gospel and He saves in the name of Jesus Christ based upon the sacrifice of Christ. But we must respond in belief. That's the balance of salvation. Jesus asked the man if he believes. The man answers with a willingness to believe. "Tell me who it is, Lord, and I'll believe." He says, in essence, "Just show me. Just show me who He is, and I'll believe. Just point me in the right direction." If there ever was a heart prepared to receive Jesus Christ, this was the heart. In other words, he's saying, intellectually at least, I'm convinced. I'm already convinced that Jesus is a great man. I'm already convinced that He's a man of God. I'm convinced that He's trustworthy. Just tell me who He is. Who is this Son of God? And I'll believe. I was reading this week on this, and one man put it this way. This guy is so ready for salvation. It's just a matter of, "Lord, what do I do now?" He's so ready. He just wants to know, what's the next thing? Okay, what do I do? And you contrast that kind of attitude with that of the Pharisees, who carried themselves with this idea that they knew it all, that they were already there. The kind of unbelief they had is willful unbelief. This man, his unbelief, he's going to believe in a moment, but his unbelief is an unwillful unbelief. God had prepared his heart. God had drawn him. And because of that, he wanted to believe. He just wanted to know where he needed to place the faith. Where's the object of that faith need to be? See, that's the the kinds of unbelief, if you will, if we could categorize unbelief. There's willful unbelief, this rejection, willfully unbelieving, and then there's this unbelief that just doesn't know where it needs to place its faith. Kind that doesn't know yet is the kind God's prepared the heart for. Kind that's hungry, God's drawing to himself. The man says, show me who Christ is. Show me who the Lord is. Show me who the Savior is. I'll believe. My faith is ready. Now, just show me the object. So you see, even though Christians are elect and predestined, even though we're chosen before the foundation of the world, every bit of that teaching is true in Scripture and God's sovereign plan over it all. It's still true that we must respond in personal faith in Jesus Christ. We still must exercise the faith that God gives. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10 this, that we must believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. See, that's the human side of salvation. That's the balance of salvation. It's all a work of God, and yet there's a responsibility that God has left with us in that way. It's the result of God's initiative, and it happens by faith. All that is the work of God, and yet God involves us in that. It's not by anything we do. Third, true spiritual sight is never confused. True spiritual sight is never confused. In other words, it always recognizes Christ. True spiritual sight always recognizes Christ. Look at what verse 37 and 38 says. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's all he needed to know. He just needed to know the object of faith. There's no hesitation in this man's faith. There's no, well, wait a minute, let me weigh this out, let me think about it, let me try to see if I can plan it out my way. No, all he's saying is, who's the Son of Man? That's what he asks, and Jesus says, I am, and there's no hesitation. He says, I believe. This guy's kind of refreshing, isn't he? Wouldn't that be great? You go share the gospel, you tell them about Jesus Christ, they say, well, okay, let me, you say, I want to tell you about how to be saved. They say, okay, you say, here's Jesus Christ, they say, I believe. But oftentimes it's not like that. Oftentimes, well, you got to prove to me this. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, show me this. Well, try to give me some more proof. Well, I just don't think so because man says this and you say this. And after all, that's just your interpretation. This man doesn't say any of that. Tell me who the Messiah is and I'll believe because I want to. Jesus says, you've seen him. He's the one talking with you. Lord, I believe. It's kind of refreshing. No hesitation at all. You don't hear him saying, well, how do you know it's true? I'm just not so sure you're the guy. He didn't say, prove it to me. There isn't any kind of that nonsense. All he wanted to do was know God. And when he was told who that was, he believed. I don't think he understood all of what that meant. I don't think he understood all the ramifications of what believing in Jesus Christ was going to carry out for his life, but he certainly knew who Christ was. He recognized Christ and he believed in Christ. There wasn't any confusion about that. And that's what spiritual sight always does. It always recognizes Christ for who Christ is. That's part of the problem in 1 John. Because if you say Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, you're not a believer. See, they didn't want to recognize Christ. They believed Christ was just spirit, that he didn't come as the God-man. Spiritual sight always recognizes who Christ is. It's never confused because it's always ready to believe. So the initiator of spiritual sight is Christ. The object of faith in spiritual sight is Christ. And so it stands to reason that anybody who is going to come to Christ is to recognize Christ. He's the initiator of spiritual sight. He's the object of spiritual sight. And so that spiritual sight would recognize Christ. You say, well, how did he do that? I mean, how could he just right away recognize Christ? I'll tell you how. The divine miracle of God. His eyes were opened. He was no longer blind. Now he could see. Salvation's a divine miracle. How was it that this man began to immediately after washing in the pool of Siloam to begin to see? How was it that he saw men walking as if trees were walking? How was it that could happen? The divine miracle of God. It was this divine intervention of an outside source upon one who could not change himself. It's the same here. This outside intervention upon one who could never change his spiritual life. And Jesus Christ reaches in, he expresses faith, and immediately he recognizes Christ. Immediately he can see. He now has opened spiritual eyes. You say, well, how do you know he has opened spiritual eyes? Because of the fourth result. The fourth spiritual result is that spiritual sight always results in worship. Always results in worship. Just really quickly, look at verse 38. It says, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I love that. The immediate response of a spiritually renewed heart is the worship of Jesus Christ. That's always the response of those who are truly saved and have new spiritual eyes. It is always the immediate response. They immediately worship Christ. Why? Because Christ is worthy of worship. You notice the man, after his physical eyes were cured, he didn't go try to find Christ. He went to the Pharisees. His friends took him to the Pharisees trying to get some spiritual answer. And all he did was say, hey, listen, I don't know everything that took place. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And that's the guy that did it. They hated him for that. They put him out of the synagogue. Jesus Christ comes to find him and opens spiritual eyes. And now he sees Jesus Christ for who he is. He believes in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't go back to the synagogue. He bows down and worships Christ. You see, that wasn't the response of the Pharisees who said they knew God. This is not the response of those who are spiritually blind. Jesus told them who he was. Jesus showed them who he was. And what did they do? They didn't bow down and worship. They picked up stones and wanted to throw them at him. They wanted to kill Christ. But those who truly see immediately assume the posture of worship in the face of God. They simply want to bow down at his feet. Why? Because they see themselves for who they are. They see Christ for who he is. The only response is that, worship. So that's how God makes spiritual eyes. But what happens to those, or what's going on with those who think they're okay when they're not okay? What happens to those who are professors of knowing God? They profess with their mouth that they know God, but they really don't know Him. They're still blind. What's going on there? What happens with those who say they're okay, but they're not okay? They say they're not blind. They say they clearly see. What happens to them? This text tells us that all they receive is judgment and their sin remains. Look at verse 39 to 41. And Jesus said, after this man bows and worships, Jesus says to those who are there standing with him, probably a lot of his relatives, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That's an interesting way to say it. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Jesus is saying that he came that those who know they can't see, those who are blind, they know they can't see, might see. He came to heal the spiritual blindness of men. And those who think they see might be confirmed in their spiritual blindness. You see, if you won't recognize spiritual blindness in your own heart and life as an unbeliever, then Christ can't give you sight. If you think you're okay, if you think you see, if you think you're spiritually seeing and you don't know Christ yet, you're still blind. In fact, you're doubly blind because you think you see. Jesus came to save men, but by the very virtue of his coming to save, because some men refuse him, they're judged. They're judged just by virtue of him coming. Because they say, we see, we're okay. See, why were these Pharisees condemned? They were condemned because they refused to believe. Their own willful unbelief judged them. And since they said they see, Christ said, your sin remains. See, they closed their minds to Christ. They closed their eyes to Christ in every way. They closed their ears to Christ. Everything in them was closed to Christ. And you know what? They would not and in fact could not be converted. That's the reality. If you reject Christ, you cannot be saved. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're unsavable. Now go back to 1 John, and we'll wrap this up. 1 John chapter 1, John says, I want you to know something. I want you to know something that was from the very beginning, something that was actual, that was here. We heard it. We saw it with our eyes. We even touched it with our hands. I want you to know something about the word of life. I want you to know something about salvation. Salvation was revealed to us. We saw it. Verse 2, we witnessed it and we proclaim it to you. This eternal life which was with God and was shown to us. What we saw, what we've heard, we are proclaiming it to you. Why? Because that's the only way you'll ever know true fellowship. There is no fellowship without Christ. There is no spiritual eyes without Christ. There is no reality of salvation without Christ. We must proclaim this to you because we don't want you to go down a road that is false. We don't want you to go down a road thinking that you see when you're really blind. The only way to have fellowship is with this one who is the Savior of the world. We are proclaiming this message to you, and we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we want you to have the same fellowship with us. And so we are proclaiming this grand message of salvation to you. I write this so that my joy may be made complete, so that you might have the same joy we have, so that our joy would be made complete. We don't want you to be confused. We don't want you to misunderstand. We don't want you to be deceived. We want you to know exactly what a Christian looks like. We want you to know exactly where it all begins, so that when you look at the landscape and when you look at your own life and when you evaluate yourself in the grand scheme of things, you can take this and look at it and look at your life through that and ask yourselves the questions about your own Christianity. Because if we say certain things and yet walk in certain ways, there are certain conclusions that we must come to. And John's going to begin to lay those out as we continue in this great book. There's a message that he wants us to hear. The message is that God is light. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. Those who truly have spiritual eyes will see Christ for who He is. So over the next several months, we're going to allow God to just evaluate us through the words of the Gospel or the Epistle of John. And let's have our lives aligned with Scripture. Let's have our lives be evaluated and say, okay, here's what the Bible says. Let that evaluate us. Let's not make some man-made philosophy for our own religion and say we see when we really don't. And in the end, we'll come out with a greater understanding of Christ, a greater understanding of our salvation, and with a greater emphasis on the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight. This is time to be together again in your word. We thank you for the miracle of sight. Lord, we know that even we here in this room who profess to know Christ would be completely and utterly blind were it not for your initiative upon us. That you granted us the gift of faith that we might express it in Christ, that we would believe, that we would even recognize Christ at all for who He is simply overwhelming. Thank you for the picture of that in the man in John 9 and his physical sight. Can't imagine what must have flooded his mind the moment he was able to physically see and then just moments later be able to see spiritually. Thank you for saving him. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ who loved us by coming and dying on a cross. Thank you that we have hope, that we aren't without hope in this world, and that everyone that we know who knows Jesus Christ is secure and that we'll be together forever in eternity. Lord, we thank you for your servant John and what you have taught us here tonight. Use it to our blessing and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.